ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
Bring everything before God. It'll save us a lot of heartache in the end, guys. Just keep your eyes focused upon Him. And look at what Paul wants these believers to pray about regarding his life. Look at verse 3 in Colossians chapter 4. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So first there was the communication we have with God, and now Paul asks for the fullness in his own communication with the world. Where was Paul at when he wrote this letter? Well, he was in prison in Rome. He was under house arrest. House arrest, you may not think it's too bad, but keep in mind, you know, it wasn't like he was wearing an ankle bracelet, right? He was chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That was his house arrest. Yes, people could visit him, but it wasn't pleasant conditions. Now, if you were in prison for something you didn't do, when you ask believers to pray for you, what are you going to ask them to pray about? Well, maybe, you know, oh, guys, you know where I'm at. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, you know I'm here in this filthy prison for preaching Christ. You know the conditions of this prison, they're not good. Pray for my release, that I can be freed of these chains. Release me, please release me. Let me go. It feels like a song coming on almost, you know. Paul's not praying for that. He's saying, look, while I'm in prison, may there be doors of opportunity open so I can minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people around me. And when he speaks, he wants it to be clear so people can hear and receive Jesus. What a great prayer, right? You know, it wasn't a selfish prayer. Get me out of prison. It was a, Lord, while I'm here, give me the opportunities. And that's exactly what happened. Prison doors, he was in prison and these doors of opportunity opened up for him. The palace guard, or those soldiers who were chained to Paul guarding him, came to know the Savior of the world. You know, he had a captive audience. Can you imagine being chained to Paul for 6 hours a day? And then the new guard would come, and then another one, and another. And man, they were getting saved. Some of Nero's family was saved. And, you know, you would think maybe by his behavior he intrigued them. They came and listened, and they came to know Jesus. So in Philippians 4:22, we see that. And also the Christian brethren were strengthened in the faith, encouraged by what they saw in the life of Paul, what he was even able to do in prison. And so I would ask you, keep the leadership of this church in prayer, keep the people of this church in prayer, that we would get opportunities to present the gospel, and as we present it, may it be in a clear way that people may come to saving faith. Prayer is powerful. You probably heard the story about a bunch of young guys who came to hear Charles Spurgeon speak at Spurgeon's Tabernacle in London. And they got there really early. They're probably like me a lot. You want to get there early, get a good seat, you know, get checked in or whatever. And there was this guy standing there, and he said to these kids, he says, you know, do you guys want to see the power for this church? And they're like, well, yeah, sure. They thought it was the janitor. They were going to show, he was going to show them the, you know, boiler room where the power is. And this guy took them down the corridors, took them down into the basement, opened the door. Here was this room filled with people praying. And Spurgeon said, it's here that we get power. For while I'm preaching upstairs, hundreds of my people are in this room praying. They realized then that this was Spurgeon who had shared this with them. And they realized the power of prayer. And again, that's my prayer, that you would keep me in prayer, that as God's word is spoken, as it's spoken in the power of God, and people's hearts would be open to what God is showing them. How important that is, prayer. Well, look at verse 5. He said, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So here's the thing. We're in communication with God through prayer, through his word. And then Paul says, Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Those who are outside of the faith, unbelievers he's talking about. And if your walk with the Lord is not right, then how you treat unbelievers, how you speak of them or to them will not be in line as well. We have to be wise in how we relate to unbelievers. And I don't think we realize how much people are watching our lives and they're judging God by the way we act, the things we say, the things we do. It's our Christian witness, guys. Not only walk in wisdom, Paul says, but redeem the time. Buy it out. Purchase it completely. The word for time speaks of opportunities. In other words, we're to walk in wisdom towards believers and purchase completely the opportunities that come our way to share our faith. That's what we're to do. Now, we can see how we're doing in this area because Paul says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. How do you sound when you speak to unbelievers? Are you in arguments with them? Are you fighting with them? Are you saying things that are not right? Remember in John chapter 8, as the scribes and Pharisees brought before Jesus a woman caught in the act of adultery. And they challenged Jesus to do something about it, to follow the law of Moses and stone this woman to death. And here's the thing. These religious leaders didn't care for this woman. And my question is, what about the man? She was caught in the act of adultery, right? So there had to be the man involved. That was not the issue. They wanted this woman and they wanted her stoned. They know the compassion of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, and they would put him on the spot. Are you going to follow the law of Moses or not? So it was a challenge. And I love what Jesus does. He bends down and begins to write in the sand. And I think he's writing the sins and the names of these religious leaders next to their sins. They see their name, they see the sin, and they begin to leave. He nails them, right? They're all gone. And Jesus said to this woman, as he sees no one left, all these guys who accused this woman were gone. He said, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You see, this woman deserved death. And what does Jesus do? He shows her grace. Make no mistake about it. Gracious speech is kind. It's loving communication. Yes, with unbelievers. You don't condone their sin, but you don't condemn the sinner either. Why? Because they're already condemned. Jesus, did he come to condemn us? No. Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And then in verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." There's the key. We're already condemned. We don't need more condemnation. We need salvation. Now, yes, you have to realize you're a sinner before you need a Savior. Absolutely. But if we go around condemning people and sitting on our, you know, pedestals looking down on people, ivory towers, that's wrong. We're sinners just like they are. We're saved by grace. And that's what they need to be saved by. We are also called salt and light, right? We're to shine the love of Christ to people. And salt, what does it do? Does it make people thirsty? I mean, do you have a bag of potato chips? What does it do? It makes you thirsty because there's a lot of salt in it. Do we make people thirsty for Jesus when they see our lives? Do they see something so different in our lives that they want to have what we have? They should. Does salt burn? Yeah, have you ever put salt on a cut? It does burn. But sometimes there needs to be that burning for there to be healing. People have to understand that they're sinners, and that hurts. But then comes the healing. So that's important too. And salt is a preservative. Are we preserving the situations we involve ourselves in? You know, when I told you before when I worked at the hospital and at the doctor's office that when some of the nurses would tell jokes, you know, some of them were not very good. And when they saw me, they'd say, "Oh, you know, Joe, this one's not for you." Or they wouldn't tell the joke. Perfect. That's great. Don't tell the joke. Be that preserving force. You know, when people are around you, some people, every other word is a swear word. Can you say, "You know what? Can you use just a different word when you're around me? That's kind of offensive to me." I wouldn't be rude about it, but just explain to them that that's offensive, especially if they take the name of the Lord in vain. You know, that bothers me. Can you just kind of not use that? Use Muhammad or something, right? I don't know. Whatever. Be that preserving force. You know, Jude, I love what Jude said, you know, and some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Yeah, some need to hear what awaits them outside of Christ. No doubt about it. That was Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You know, he had them dangling over the fires of hell. But most people need to hear about the love of Jesus. And if you doubt that, just do a little Google search of what's going on in the Middle East, as millions of Muslims are coming to saving faith, even in Iran. They're coming to saving faith. Why? Because Allah is not a God of love, but Jesus is. And look at what they're coming to Jesus because of that, because of his grace and mercy that he extends to them, because of his love for them. They've never heard that before. How wonderful that is. Yeah, most people need to hear about the love of God because there's enough bad things out there. And may our words be filled with the grace of God towards others, just as God extends his grace to us. You know, do it all in love. Be ready, redeem the time. Why? Because the days are evil. And we should know how to answer each one. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready to share your faith. Now, you may not have all the answers, but you could say, hey, you know what? I don't know that answer, but can I get back to you on it? You know the basics of faith. You know how you got saved, right? Be ready to give a defense. Why did you handle that situation the way you did? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because of what the Lord has done for me. You see, there's always opportunities out there. You know, our communication with God draws us close to him, and then it gives us the opportunity to communicate with unbelievers in the way that God wants. Now, as we read on, we might call this next section really from verses 7 through 18 or the end of this letter, with a little help from my friends. And the idea here is we're all part of the body of Christ, working together to bring glory to God and see the kingdom of God grow. And the work's not done by just a select few. It's done by the body of Christ. And that's really what Paul is showing here, just the different people that have done different things. Too often in the church, many are just spectators sitting on the sidelines. It's kind of like a football game. And I don't even know how many people. There might be, what, I don't know, 20 people on the field, 30 people on the field, right? 60, 70,000 in the stands. Spectators are watching a few guys play. That's not how the church should be. The church should be the opposite. 70,000 people playing and a few people sitting on the sidelines because who knows why. That's what the body of Christ is all about. Look at verse 7. Tychicus, who is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. So Paul is sending Tychicus back to Colossae with this letter for them and to let them know how Paul was doing. And Tychicus was to listen to their concerns, to hear what was going on in Colossae so he can encourage them. This guy probably got saved when Paul spent those 3 years at Ephesus concerning that he was a native of Asia Minor. And Tychicus hooked up with Paul on his third missionary journey towards the end of it as Paul was heading towards Jerusalem. And when Paul needed a temporary replacement for Titus, the pastor of the church in Crete, Tychicus was one of the men Paul was thinking of sending to them. And then at the end of Paul's life, Paul wanted to see Timothy one last time as his life was coming to an end, and Paul sent Tychicus to Ephesus. And I think Tychicus also carried the letter to the church in Ephesus. We see that in Ephesians 6:21. And he probably carried the letter to Philemon as well, Colossians 4:9. So this journey that he was taking, it's difficult, but Paul trusted this guy. His name, interestingly enough, means fortunate. I kind of like that. He was fortunate enough to know not only the Lord, but Paul and minister with Paul. That was awesome. And he says Tychicus is a fellow servant of the Lord. I like that. Paul didn't elevate his position, you know, that he was the big kahuna. No, Paul said, look, this guy Tychicus is a fellow servant with me. We work together. We're serving the Lord. We're on the same level. None of us are higher than the other. It's a level playing field here. And I've told you this before, but you can never be too small for God to use you, but you can truly be too big for God to use you. You can think too much of yourself. That's why it says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord that he may lift you up. And the reason then is we can't take the glory. We know we can't do these things, but God is working in us and through us, and he gets the glory for it. Look at verse 9. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. So this traveling partner for Tychicus was Onesimus. Who is this guy? Well, he was a runaway slave whose master, Philemon, was a Christian leader in the church in Colossae. And probably his home is where the church was meeting. And as this slave escaped from Philemon, he ends up meeting Paul in Rome. What are the chances of that happening, right? What good luck that is. There's no good luck. This was a foreordained meeting, God-ordained appointment. And as Onesimus gets saved, Paul's going to send him back home, and probably the letter to Philemon was carried by Tychicus as Paul urges Philemon to receive his runaway slave as a brother in the Lord. And if this guy owes him anything, charge it to Paul's account, he said. I think that's a great picture. You know, we were slaves to sin, but we've been set free in Christ. And all our debt was paid in full by Jesus. It's Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That is the power of God. He changes lives. That old life has passed away. Everything has become new. Too many people want to live in the past. Well, you don't know. You know, this is the way I am. No, that was the way you were. You're a new creation in Christ. You don't live that way anymore. Who are you following? Too many people want to live that old life. I shared with you before, years ago when we were in Illinois, my wife was working with a woman and she couldn't let go of the fact that she was a child of parents that were alcoholics. In fact, she was an adult child of parents with alcoholics. I guess that's a title or a thing. My wife said, no, you're a new creation in Christ. Those old things are gone. You don't have to cling on to those. Why are you holding on to that? You're an adult, you're a Christian, you're a new creation, let it go. But we want to hold on to the past. I don't know why. Maybe it makes people feel sorry for us. Oh, I feel sorry that your parents were like that. Hey, you're serving God now. You got to let those things go, because if you carry with them the rest of your life, you're going to be miserable. And she was. She was very miserable because she couldn't let them go. New creation in Christ, I like that. Well, verse 10 says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Aristarchus was a native of Thessalonica, who was a Jewish believer who had a Greek name, and many of the Jews of the diaspora did it that way. Aristarchus first met up with Paul during his three-year stay in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And remember, a crowd seized him because Paul and his companions were turning people to Jesus. He also returned with Paul to Jerusalem, and he was with Paul on his voyage to Rome, which meant he experienced the storm, the shipwreck, along with Luke. And it seems that this man ministered to Paul during his imprisonment in Rome, and was, in a sense, a fellow prisoner. He wasn't arrested by the Romans, but he was staying with Paul like a prisoner. He sacrificed his freedom to care for Paul. And I think that's great. You know, he put others ahead of himself. He saw that Paul needed care, he needed help, and he ministered to him. Also, we see John Mark mentioned. John Mark, if you remember, accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey. He was the cousin of Barnabas. And the problem for John Mark is that when things got tough, when the situation was rough, he kind of got scared. He was young. He returned home. He didn't finish the work. Well, as Paul is preparing now for a second missionary journey, there was a problem. We're told in Acts 15, verses 37 through 40, now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia. and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. So this big schism between Paul and Barnabas and John Mark occurred. Now, what's interesting to me as you read that story is the Bible doesn't say who was right and who was wrong. You know, we always like to know who was right in this situation, who blew it. They probably both were wrong to some degree, but that's not the real issue. Godly men can let their feelings get in the way. It doesn't make it right. It's just the Bible's just telling it like it is. What I love about this story is because you think, man, this big riff, this is horrible. But that's not how the story ends, really, for John Mark. He's restored. He not only wrote the gospel according to Mark, but he was a fellow servant with Paul. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, this is at the end of his life. This is when he's going to be put to death for his faith by Nero. He said, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. What a change, huh? You know, we don't want John Mark. Don't bring him with us, man. He's a loser. He left us the last time. We don't want him. Bring John Mark. He's useful to me in ministry. This guy really has proved himself. What a change. I like that. You know, our God is the God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances and on and on and on it goes. We think that God, oh, he's going to give up on me. He never does. God never gives up on us. And I like that. Look at verse 11. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Justice was his name among his fellow Romans, and Jesus, or Yeshua, was his name before his fellow Jews. I tend to think he probably went with Justice because it'd be hard to live up to the name Yeshua, I guess, you know. So I think he did that. And we don't know much about this guy. We just know he was a fellow servant of Christ. And with John Mark and Aristarchus, they were of the circumcision, which meant they're believers. Now, let me add this. This is what Adam Clark drew out of this, a logical conclusion. These are my fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. This is what he wrote. It is evident, therefore, that Peter was not now at Rome, or else he certainly would have been mentioned in this list. For we cannot suppose that he was in the list of those who preached Christ in an offensive way and from impure and unholy motives. Indeed, there's no evidence that Peter ever saw Rome. So we're not really sure. I don't think Peter ever made it to Rome. But Peter was not an apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was an apostle to the Jews. And I realize within the Roman Catholic Church, they make Peter the apostle to the Gentiles, but Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, wasn't he? Absolutely. Not Peter. Look at verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Epaphras was the man who found the church in Colossae. He was led to Christ probably through Paul's ministry in Ephesus and returned home to share the gospel with his family and friends. And it seems like he also founded the churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis, all located in the Lycus Valley about 100 miles east of Ephesus. And he labored in prayer, agonized for them in prayer. Why? Well, maybe he was their pastor. And he loved them so much he was concerned that they would fall prey to the heresy that was knocking at their door. So he prayed that they may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. The enemy knows the power of prayer and he tries to keep us off our knees. Don't let him. You know, F.B. Meyer put it this way. He said, this is a very beautiful epitaph on a good man's life. Amid all the crowding interest of Epaphras' visit to Rome, his heart was with his friends. He strove for them in prayer. It was no passing thought that he voiced, no light breathing of desire, no formal mention of their names. It seems as though he were a wrestler whose muscles strained as he agonized for the prize. He labored. We shall never know till we stand in the clear in the light of heaven how much has been wrought in the world by prayer. Here at least there is mention of a man's labors. Probably the work on the results of which we are inclined to pride ourselves is due less to us than we suppose and more to unrecognized fellow laborers. Let us be careful to mingle much in intercession with all our prayers, especially on behalf of Christian workers, that they may realize we are actually working and laboring beside them. You know, the power of prayer. Are we praying for our families? Are we praying for our co-workers? Are we praying for our communities, our state, our nation, the world? We need to. Our missionaries that we support. The power of prayer.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers. Breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.